tonight and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We were looked at a message last week in Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at another one tonight. And I've entitled the message, A Fool's Fool. And I thought another good title for the message might be A Fool's Foundation. So you can write down either. You can write down both. But A Fool's Fool or A Fool's Foundation. And again, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's a very important book for us to know and to read. Solomon, in this book, is basically, if we were to read through the entire book, Solomon has done many different experiments in life. Talking to somebody last night about their testimony and how they came to know Christ and trying different things and trying this and trying that to find happiness and to find purpose and to find real meaning in life. And no matter where this person turned, they could never find real satisfaction. Then they turned to the Lord and found what they were looking for. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, did the exact same thing. He sought for satisfaction in very different facets of life, whether it was wealth or whether it was worldly wisdom or whether it was riches, whatever. He just looked in philosophy. He looked in all different areas of life. And this one that we're going to look at tonight was really his concluding experiment. It was his final experiment in trying to find happiness, trying to find satisfaction in life, and in it he gives us an admonition about foolishness, which is in stark contrast with wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7, the Bible says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. You see, if we seek wisdom, the Bible promises us that we will find it. The wisdom of this world is very different than the wisdom of God. And you know, if we have our cup filled with the wisdom of this world, it cannot possibly be filled with the wisdom of God. We need to take the wisdom of this world and what we maybe as people living in this world, if you will, and maybe for some of you, you were saved at a later age and you're pretty filled up with the world's wisdom. If you want God's wisdom, you need to pour out that old wisdom and just allow that wisdom of God. Pray for the wisdom of God to fill your cup, to fill your life. And ultimately, that is what Solomon realized that he needed. He needed the wisdom that God had to offer. The wisdom of this world is absolutely crazy. And I will be the first one to tell you that when I look at our society and I look at all of the different facets that the world is looking for, the same things that Solomon looked for, one of the same things that we're going to look at tonight. When I look at the world and when I see what it's doing, I wonder why. I don't understand in my mind, and I understand, though, some of these drugs that these people are on are extremely addictive. But I can't understand how people can get so addicted to a drug that they will allow it to completely ruin their lives. And, you know, we may think, well, yeah, he's talking about all those people that are addicted to meth or maybe some other sort of extremely dangerous drug. We know one of the biggest problems in our society today is addiction to prescription drugs. There are people, doctors, lawyers, people in high places that are addicted to all kinds of drugs. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how people can allow this world and the world's ways to destroy them. And there are so many avenues in life that promise us satisfaction. There are so many areas that promise us satisfaction. Look at verse 1 here, and I'm going to read the whole thing, the whole chapter in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecaries to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation of wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. And he saith to everyone that is a fool, if the spirit of the ruler rises up against thee, leave not the place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great delight, or dignity, sorry. Now, there, as I mentioned, great dignity, great high rulers. Foolishness is found there. And the rich sit in low places. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth everyone of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy prince eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of the nobles, and thy princes eat in the due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness the hand of the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, know not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness tonight. And Lord, we've read a lot of information here, a lot of little bits of information to help us understand what a fool's fool is and what the foundation of a fool is. And Lord, I pray that tonight we would understand a little more about your wisdom and your desire for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. I want you to notice, first of all, here, the Bible starts off talking about dead flies. Now, you know, we all have experienced dead flies. I remember one time I went into a restaurant, and somebody said, "Hey, what's that fly doing in your soup?" I looked down, and I said, "Looks like he's doing the backstroke." But he shouldn't be there. The Bible here in verse 1 talks about dead flies causing the ointment of the apothecary, to send forth a stinking savor. Now, when we think about an apothecary and the dead flies here, I want to tell a story, first of all, a true story. It happened here in Canada. It was the case of Mustafa versus Culligan. The Supreme Court of Canada tossed out Martin Mustafa's fly in the Culligan water tank case. Mr. Mustafa, an Ottawa hairdresser, used to order Culligan spring water for his home, and one day he noticed a dead fly floating around aimlessly in his water cooler. He apparently freaked out and suffered major psychological trauma. You know, those flies can be nasty. I'm glad I wasn't his friend, because he developed an aversion to water. He avoided drinking water and showering. Mustafa sued Culligan, and he was successful. The trial judge awarded him $300,000 in damages because his fly was doing the backstroke in his water. I don't know how he ever went swimming in the pond or whatever it may be. But anyways, Culligan appealed, and the Ontario Court of Appeals said, "No, it's not going to happen." And they dismissed the plaintiff's case So Mustafa appealed to the Supreme Court, which agreed with the Court of Appeals and Culligan, and the guy never ended up with $300,000. I just hope he's had a shower since. Amen? So does his family. But when we think about this, the dead flies here, dead flies in the ointment, the apothecaries were the ones who made the perfumes and the ointments for the fragrance that was used in the temple and for candles and for incense and all the different things. They took their job very seriously. They made their perfume with the utmost care to bring forth the best odor possible. And all of that work will be for naught if just one single fly lands in the ointment or in the perfume. They would use that ointment to light the candles. And the candles, it was 3,000 years before Christ, diffusers and essential oils, basically. So today we might want to say a dead fly in your diffuser. And so the apothecaries would take great care in making their oil, and then they would put it in the lamps, and then they would light the lamps, and they would walk into the room, and the fragrance would be wonderful. But those individuals, those guys knew how exact their recipes were and how wonderful it smelt. And if a dead fly or a dead insect got into that ointment and it began to burn, and if you've ever smelt burning hair and all of that other stuff that goes along with it, it's rather nasty. And it stinks up the whole room. And it seems to overpower the smell of that ointment. Now, when we think about this, the same is true for a Christian. And the wise man here, he talks about the idea of a wise man walking in wisdom and having one little dead fly, that one little thing, in his life. And the Bible tells us that we can do a lot of things, but we need to, if you will, abstain from the appearance of evil. And I think that's kind of the idea here. Don't let anything taint your testimony. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22 that we are to abstain from all appearances of evil. And I have no idea what's going on. Well, maybe I do, because the Bible talks about it. But, 23 years ago when I was saved, even when I worked in the Ford plant, even some of the Pentecostals and some of the people, that went to more liberal churches, went to maybe Fellowship Baptist churches or went to some other denominations, but they were saved and they were evangelical. There was a certain amount of philosophy that we agreed on and some certain things about separation that even they agreed on. But today, when I look around at supposedly evangelical born-again Christians, and I think about all the flies that have landed in their ointment and the flies that can land in our ointment, it's like, what's going on with our world? What's going on with the professed church and Christianity when it comes to allowing flies to land in our ointment? Dr. Talmage, he was a great minister as there ever was in the Presbyterian denomination. And he said that he would rather have his children play with a nest of rattlesnakes than with a deck of cards. I don't imagine you could ever go into a Presbyterian church today and hear any preaching against cards, playing cards. But at one time, they were preached against in all churches, in all churches. Today, and for many years, the church and the pulpit has been silent against certain worldly activities. The deck of cards has been called the devil's Bible and the devil's picture book. The history of playing cards is somewhat like following a winding path. It's very difficult. In fact, it's more difficult than trying to figure out the winding path of evolution. That doesn't even exist. But to actually follow the evolution of playing cards, it's pretty hard to do. They were probably invented and first used a type of playing card. in China around the 9th century. King Charles IV of France did have a special deck of cards made up in the year 1392 with references to mocking Christianity. That's a fact. The modern cards that we, the playing cards that we have today, resemble those in many different ways. Cards have evolved so much that they're not quite the same way as that king's mocking Christianity cards were, but certainly they do resemble them. One thing is for sure, the evolution of cards, when we think about a deck of cards today, it was fostered by two factors. There are two things that brought about our deck of cards today. Number one was fortune telling. Cards are used for fortune telling. Secondly, for gambling. They were designed and made intentionally for gambling. These are undisputable facts. When we think about Hollywood, every Hollywood scene where there's crooks and prostitutes and drug dealers or gangsters, or an old Western where the good guy walks into a bar or into a saloon, what's everyone in there doing? All the wanted bad guys, what are they doing? They're playing cards, they're gambling, they're playing poker. 90% of all gambling is done with cards, playing cards. They're found in bars and brothels and gambling dens and casinos. And soon, our Wasaga Beach will have its own casino, which will only bring more problems and more offshoot gambling dens and more offshoot bars and brothels and everything else that goes along with it. Drugs, drinking, smoking, loose living are always associated with playing cards. And a few years ago, as I mentioned, there wasn't a pulpit or any denomination that did not preach against them. In fact, if you read and you look back into, you know, again, any Christian denomination, they used to have big bonfires, and some of you might even remember that. They would have big bonfires because when people got saved, they used to bring their cards up to the altar and they would leave them there, and churches would have big bonfires out in the back afterwards to get rid of them all. These are facts. Has Satan changed? No, but he certainly put a lot of people to sleep. And even today, poker has changed. It's evolved, the game of poker. It's now a sport. You know, the sport of poker. And, you know, it was one thing years ago when you had to go to a specific location to play or gamble. But now, you can do it online. And I believe, I don't have any of those apps on my phone, but I believe you can now get gambling apps where you can gamble all you want online on your phone 24/7. It's there. It's considered fashionable today. There's millions of websites and programs on TV. There's networks devoted to it, to gambling. There was a few years ago when everyone admitted there was dangers involved in gambling. It was never allowed to be advertised. And in Ontario, it all started, our legalized government, legalized gambling started in 1976 when the massive debts were raised in Montreal when we had the Olympics. I don't want to get into all of it. If you remember, the guy that designed the Olympic Stadium there turned out to be, he was supposed to be this big architect. I think he had a draftsman's certificate. He was a fraud, and it cost the government, it was enormous debt. And so we started legalized gambling in Ontario to try to pay some of that debt down. And now, as I mentioned, it's turned into an epidemic in our society. And for that reason, and that reason alone, I think God's people need to stay clear of gambling, in all forms of gambling, in all appearances of evil, even though there are some games that you can play that are harmless, and you can play certainly games that don't involve gambling. Christians need to stay away from these dead flies and these appearances of evil. And I've got four pages of these testimonies here, and I'm not going to read all four pages. If you would like a copy, I can give you a copy. This is out of a book called Money for Nothing, One Man's Journey Through the Dark Side of Lottery Millions by Edward, and his name is Ugly. I don't know if it's pronounced Oogle or Ugly, but that's his name. He said this, broke or financially troubled lottery winners are the rule. That's the rule. Broke or financially troubled lottery winners. And according to the Certified Financial Planning Board of Standards, nearly one-third of all lottery winners, listen to this, one-third of all lottery winners end up broke. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. In Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. In fact, the consequences of winning the lottery are often more frightful than mere financial trouble. And I don't know if you know anybody that's ever won any amounts of money in the lottery. But I somewhat know of one particular case, and I know that there was trouble involved with it. I'm going to read again some of these cases here. Evelyn Adams won the New Jersey lottery in 1985 and 1986, 2 years in a row, for a total of $5.4 million, gambled and gave away all her winnings, and by 2001, she was living in a trailer park. Teresa Brunnings, who won $1.3 million in the lottery in 1985, said that she had a party then, but, quote, of all the people who came, not one of them speaks to me now. Karen Cohen won $1 million in the Illinois State Lottery in 1984, filed for bankruptcy in 2000, and in 2006 was sentenced to 22 months in jail for lying to federal bankruptcy court. In 1985, Evelyn Baser won two jackpots totaling $5 million. By 2000, she was broke and living in a trailer park. Much of her money having gone to support her hefty gambling habit and slot machines in Atlantic City. She said this, winning the lottery isn't always what it's cracked up to be. Everybody wanted my money. Jay Summers won $29 million. How many people here would think $29 million you could live pretty comfortably for the rest of your life? Well, Summers won $29 million in the lottery in Michigan in 1988, but it was frittered away by reckless spending, a friend's bad investment in shady deals, a lawyer's fee, and within 5 years, he was broke and he was delivering pizza. In 2004, he said this. He said, I'm still bitter and I'll be bitter the rest of my life. I think I'd gamble the rest of my life story away. After William Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, his brother tried to hire a contract killer to kill him and his wife. And when he declared bankruptcy in 1994, he said, everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork or the problems. And when he died in 2006, he was living in his meager monthly Social Security. I don't know if he had a bone for supper. And the Washington Post headline said this in his obituary, the unhappy lottery winner. Paul McNabb, who was Maryland's first lottery millionaire, ended up driving a cab in Las Vegas. Rhoda Toth, who together with her husband Alex won $13 million in 1990, is in prison for income tax fraud. Within 2 years after hitting the lottery jackpot, the Toths were borrowing money to pay bills and were living in a trailer without electricity. In 2008, Alex died hating life, and Rhoda pled guilty to filing false tax returns and was sentenced to 2 years in prison. She said this, the winning ticket ruined my life. Eva Rancioli won $5 million in the 1991 lotto drawing in Canada, but was murdered by her gynecologist husband when he found out that she had given nearly $3 million to sons that she had through adulterous relationships. Ed Gildian, who won $8.8 million in the Texas lottery in 1993, gambled away most of the money and left his wife with a slew of debts when he died in 2003. In 2005, Ed's widow, Janice, was sued by her daughter, who claimed that she was taking money from a trust fund and squandered cash in Las Vegas. The daughter lost the case, and the mother and daughter agreed to divorce themselves from one another. Jeffrey Dampier won $20 million in the Illinois lottery in 1996, was kidnapped and murdered by his own sister-in-law and her boyfriend, who were after her money. Immediately after, Denise Rosie won $1.3 million in 1996. She divorced her husband without telling him of the windfall. When he found out the truth and took her to court, the judge awarded him the full amount of her winnings since she had committed fraud. In 2000, she told NBC's Dateline that winning the lottery had brought me really nothing but grief and headaches. Now, we were trying to explain what a redneck was to somebody last night. Billy Bob Harrell, that's his name, Jr., a Pentecostal preacher, working as a stock boy at Home Depot, won $31 million in the Texas lottery in 1997. He bought 7 homes, including a ranch and new cars, but within 2 years, he committed suicide after his spending habits spiraled out of control and strained his marriage severely. And shortly before his death, Harold confided to a financier, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." Michael Carroll won about $15 million in a lottery in England in 2002, said he only had $3 million left in early 2006. And he told the press this. He said, "I regret ever winning the lottery. I've spent $2 million on drugs and given $7 million to friends and family." He continued to spend his fortune on cocaine, parties, hookers, and cars. And by 2013, the ex-garbage man was hoping to get his old job back. He had also admitted to attempting suicide twice. Jack Whitaker won, now this boggles my mind, $314 million. I don't think I'd sleep for a month, right? Maybe 10 years, I don't know. $314 million. In December of 2002, he was sued for bouncing checks at a casino, divorced his wife, he was ordered to undergo rehab because of drunk driving, sued by the father of a teenager who was found dead in one of Whitaker's houses and took to drink. Within 4 years, his fortune was gone. 4 years, $314 million. His pampered teenage daughter, Brandy Bragg, to whom he had given 4 new cars and a $2,000 a week spending allowance, died of a drug overdose. And in July of 2009, Brandy's mother, Ginger, was found dead at the age of 42. Whitaker's ex-wife, Jewel, said, "If I knew what was going to transpire, honestly, I would have torn the ticket up." In 2004, Shannon Tirabassi, a welfare mother, won $10 million in a Canadian lottery, and within a few years, she was back riding the bus, working part-time, and living in a rented home. And you might say, I read a lot. I only read a few. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Foolishness. It's absolutely folly and foolishness. And you know, I when I think about gambling and when I think about individuals, I don't have the statistics with me. I was thinking about doing a two, maybe picking it up next week, but one other fact about gambling as well is that the poorer you are, the higher percentage of your income you spend on gambling. You know, there's a lot of rich people that spend $100 a week on tickets, but to them it's a drop in the bucket. And you look at most of these places where you go and they have these scratch tickets and these little things where you peel them. You know, and I don't know how many times I've seen people walking up to those kiosks and throwing down $20 or $40 or $50 and buying these peel tickets, and they'll sit there in the mall and they'll sit there for hours joining their 15 or 20 other people that are doing the exact same thing. And you're looking at those people, and the first thing you're thinking is in your mind is they can't afford to be spending $50 on lottery tickets. They should be using their money for something else. And I know I've told you the story too about a fellow at work who sold his house, took all the equity, put $60,000 into Lotto 649, and he came out winning at about $1,500. And he told me, he said, "I can't figure out why my wife's parents don't like me." It's foolishness. The world is craving riches. The world is craving money. And the world is craving all of these different things. And listen, God's people, and again, by the way, there is nothing wrong with money. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying life and all of these different things. But the biblical principle is that if we want money, we should work for it. Amen? The bottom line. The fool's folly. There's the Bible goes on to say here, the fool's fool also will be found in foolishness of words. The preacher focuses not so much on the type of words, but the amount of words. The Bible says in verse 19, "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2, the Bible says, "The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." Somebody once said, "It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and to remove all doubt." The idea here is, when we think about a fool's foundation, is again opening our mouth. And man's biggest problem is opening our mouth when we ought not to. And we need to be careful about what we say. We need to consider our words. And we need to understand that talking too much isn't necessarily a good thing. All too often we open our mouth only because there's an opportunity. We all say things that we shouldn't. We all are guilty of speaking too much. But a truly wise man will learn when to and when not to speak. And in Proverbs 15 and verse 2, the Bible talks about the word there, useth. He will use the knowledge that he has wisely. And listen, there are some times when you may have the knowledge, but just because you have the knowledge doesn't mean it's necessarily time for you to speak. And so that's the idea there. It doesn't give you a license to dominate the conversation just because you have knowledge. Conversation needs to be two-way. And in verse 14 there, the Bible talks about that foolish person or the fool's fool. He will talk a talk and everyone will be listening. They'll be wondering where he's going. Where in the world? Have you ever had somebody, where are they going with that? And I hope you're not saying, "Yeah, Pastor, you when you're preaching." But anyway, we've all been there. Where in the world are they going with this conversation? And when they finally finish talking, there's a celebration and everyone's clapping and glad. And so when we think about this, we also see the fool's fool will be irresponsible as well. In verse 16 there, it talked about foolish rulers in their weakness, self-indulgence, and sloth, bringing decay upon the state of the nation. The Bible talks about being aware or being weary if your king is a child. And not necessarily a child in age, but a child in wisdom. As Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 7, the Bible uses that same word there, a child of Rehoboam. How old was Rehoboam? He was 41 years old. But he didn't do his country very much good. you know, young people don't have any care or sense of responsibility. They sleep till all hours of the afternoon. They eat when there's no, when there's work to be done, and the list can go on, and that's the principle there. And verse 17, it gives us the other hand. It gives us the other side of the coin. The nation whose king is the son of heroes is going to be blessed. They eat when they're supposed to. They work when they're supposed to. They accept their responsibilities and take them seriously. And they don't overindulge or seek intoxication. And the Bible there talks about seeking for drunkenness. And by the way, in biblical terms, when it talks about drunkenness, it's not always talking about intoxication or drinking too much alcohol. Drunkenness can also mean eating too much food. Overconsumption of anything leads you to drunkenness. And that's the idea there. You know, how many times have we seen, I think it's, what was it, Caesar, you know, sitting there and people handing him chicken and he's eating all day long and he's big and fat, can't get up, can't do anything. He's drunk with all of the food that he's been given. And another thing that it talks about here is gossip as well. Another gossip can be part of those flies in the apothecary's ointment, if you will. We begin to gossip. When we begin to gossip, we're talking about others and their weaknesses and their faults. And in verse 20, the Bible says, talks about there, people always seem to have a way of finding out when we speak about them. And it's amazing how that always comes around. He talks about the fly there, or something, the bird story, hearing and flying off and telling the person, hey, you know what? They were just talking about you. And what is it? I think when your ear gets itchy or your palm or something? No, when your palm gets itchy, someone's going to give you money. My palm doesn't get itchy too much. Is it your ear gets itchy? Somebody's supposed to be talking about you? Is that burning? Burning. Yeah. So, you know, maybe that's the bird that's telling us somebody's talking about us. But it seems to always have a way of getting back to the person. Gossip is deadly. The Bible talks about gossip in probably one of the worst sins in the Bible that can be classed as foolishness. Winston Churchill exemplified integrity and respect in the face of opposition. During his last year in office, he attended an official ceremony. Several rows behind him, two gentlemen began whispering. That's William Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable men. When the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and said, gentlemen, they also say that he's deaf. Let's heed the wise man's advice. And let's understand what the foundations of foolishness are. And again, to do justice to this scripture, we could look at a lot more. There's a lot of things said here in this chapter. A lot of flies in the ointment. And let's take what we've learned tonight and be more Christ-like. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. God, we think about the foolishness of this world trying to find happiness in money and in wealth. And everywhere we turn, we see people who are putting themselves into poverty because they're buying lottery tickets when they should be buying food for their children. They should be buying clothing. They should be doing other things with their money. Yet they're desiring these riches that they think is going to bring them happiness. Lord, the only real source of happiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our foundation, the wise man's wisdom, would come through Christ. And that we would reject the foolishness of this world. So, Father, we're just grateful for this opportunity to be here tonight. And may we be all the wiser because of it. So help us to love you and help us to honor you and help us to glorify you. And we'll praise you and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Let's stand together as we have this song of invitation.